Sermon on the Mount series that we're doing. But again, thank you for having me back. It's good to be back with you. A couple of weeks ago I was here. We're going to gather around God's Word. Let's just pray. Ask for His leading, for His illumination in our hearts so that we'll understand what's written. Oh, thank you very much. Lord God, you have spoken through your Holy Spirit. We have your word in Scripture. I pray as we read and as we seek to understand, will you illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words. And will you soften our hearts so that we will be not only hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, Sermon on the Mount. We're picking up where we left off last week, which is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, and we'll be going through to 37. It's Jesus teaching on oaths. But before we read it, to remind you, he's been going through, as he started this book of teaching, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments of God and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's going through the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, how they've interpreted the Old Testament commandments. And he's shown how they've relaxed the commandments of God, how they've been misteaching the commandments. And so, one by one, he takes the commandments as they've been taught, and he corrects what they've been teaching. He says, this is what God meant all along. And when he gave the commandments to Moses, this is what he meant. And Jesus, you know, he is the Word made flesh. He is God made human. And so he's saying, here's what I meant. You've got that all wrong. And so he straightens out what the Pharisees have tangled up. And he teaches with that authority as the Son of God. And so if we were to follow his commandments as they were meant to be followed, our righteousness would far exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But he's going to correctly interpret his word for us. So let's read, shall we? Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. So when I was a kid, I don't know about you, the thing we would say is, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Right? And that's what you'd say if you wanted to, like, what I'm about to say is absolutely true. If I was trying to convince my friends of something, that's what I'd say. To settle it, to establish what I'm about to say is incontrovertible fact, no arguments. And it would at least end the conversation. I don't know whether they agreed or not, finally, but it would end the conversation anyway. The trouble was, I most often used this phrase when I was trying to sell some fabulous lie that I'd made up. Saying cross my heart, it was the best tool for getting my friends to just take what I said. I was a monstrous, terrible liar as a child, and that's what I would do. I'd figure out those words were useful. You could say, oh, cross my heart, hope to die, and people were like, all right, let's be serious. Who would cross their heart and hope to die if they weren't telling the truth? But in essence, I was a little Pharisee. That's what I was doing. I was doing exactly what they did. Because cross my heart and hope to die, that's the kids' version of, you know, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It's an oath. It's calling down. It's calling upon God to bring judgment on you if you follow what you just said with a lie. Nowadays, I don't know, I think I've heard the pinky swear. That's what you do, you lock pinkies. Pinky swearing something. And I googled it, by the way, and this is weird as well, because it originated in Japan, and it goes with a little, like, across my heart, hope to die thing. It's finger cut off, 10,000 fist punchings, whoever lies must swallow 1,000 needles. And what is it with kids and needles? I don't know if this is such a thing. Anyway. Now, I don't think I knew what I believed in as a child, really. But I don't think when I said, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, I don't think I expected God to be sticking needles in my eyes if I lied. But this idea in the Bible of calling punishment forth on yourself if you're lying is exactly what an oath was. It was more than just a promise to tell the truth. It was calling upon God to witness your words, and if you're lying, asking God to hold you accountable for the lie. That's what an oath is. It's calling upon God to even invoke a curse upon you if you're telling a lie. So swearing an oath in the Bible is serious business. It's not something that kids would throw around in the playground. This is a solemn calling upon God. And so you'll find the phrasing a lot in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've been reading through, and you see this strange phrase that comes up. God do so to me and more also if I do not, and then whatever the promise him to do. And God do so to me and more also is a very euphemistic, polite way of saying, you know, let God curse me if I do not do this, right? And there are also places in the Old Testament you find them much more explicitly. So I found one in Jeremiah 29, just after everyone's favourite verse about God knowing the plans he has for us. Verse 22, it says, "This curse shall be used from now on. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." And so this is the kind of curse people would be calling down upon themselves if they were telling a lie when they swore an oath. And if you're reading the book of Psalms or anything, you find this phrase, "My name has become a curse and a byword for them." They're saying, "My life is going so badly right now. I am what people will be imagining as the curse God will bring on them for lying." So oaths are no joke in the Bible. It's a big deal. But the Pharisees, like my childhood self, they'd found ways of bending and getting around the laws around oaths. So if you look at Jesus' words again in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And so it was said to those of old, that's calling back to the giving of the Old Testament law. It was said by God to the people of Israel. Jesus didn't just say it was said to those of old. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Heard from who exactly? Well, from the Pharisees, from the scribes. He's quoting their teaching. The scribes, their job was to copy and make new copies of the Old Testament to give out to people who needed them. And they were quite expensive, so maybe it was one copy of the law per village. But the scribes, they knew the scriptures inside out. They were copying them every day. And the Pharisees, they were kind of a school of interpretation in sort of Judaism, so kind of like a denomination almost. They had their way of reading the Bible. But it seems that when they were teaching the law, the scribes and Pharisees, they were also putting their own spin on it. They're slightly making it say what they wanted. So Jesus says, "You have heard from the scribes and Pharisees that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've heard." The trouble is, that line, that's not a command found in the law. That's not in your Old Testament. It's a cobbled together hybrid of several other commands that they've put together in just the right way. And so if you have a look, I don't know if your Bible has footnotes in it, but it'll maybe refer you back to a couple of verses from Numbers, a couple of verses from Leviticus, a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. They've pieced this together to make it say what they want to say. And the key one is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, says the Lord your God. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so wherever, I don't know if you probably know this already, but in your Bible where it says Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's the way English Bibles will translate the name of God. So he's speaking about when you swear by the name of God, if you break that oath, you profane the name of God. But notice, actually, in verse 33, Jesus doesn't, when he quotes the Pharisees, they haven't mentioned the name of God. They've taken out all mention of God's name. It's not "you shall not swear by my name falsely," it's "you shall not swear falsely." There's no mention made of profaning the name of God. So why is that, right? Let's look at Jesus' words as he goes on. He says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, and don't swear by your head." So the Pharisees, they've not been swearing by God's name at all. They've been swearing by other stuff. By heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by anything but the name of God. And the implication being, well, if we're not swearing by God's name, it doesn't matter so much if we break the oath, right? That's a win-win. We can convince people that we're telling the truth because we've sworn, but we're not under the penalty of God's judgment if could break the law because we didn't actually swear by God's name. This is the first century equivalent of having your fingers crossed behind your back when you're making a promise, you know. And so, look, I know it's not your daily practice now in 2019 in Stranraer. It's not your daily practice to be invoking curses from God upon yourself if you're telling a lie. So this isn't something that immediately meets our daily experience. But it is clearly important because Jesus, you know, he's talking about it. He's put it into this key sort of block of teaching that he's giving. But consider it this way. The Pharisees have managed to create a three-tier system of honesty where you don't always need to be telling the truth. They've also managed to dodge the third commandment, which is, you shall not take the name of your Lord, of the Lord your God, in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. See, can't take the Lord's name in vain if you don't use the name of the Lord. See, that's the trick. We've got these three levels of honesty. There's swearing by God's name, which is, that means you're being honest. There's no messing about with an oath on God's name. And then there's swearing by other things which aren't God's name, which means they're being sincere in the moment, but they're not going to sweat it too much if they have to break their oath later, because, let's face it, Jerusalem isn't going to judge them for their lie, right? And then there's normal everyday speech, which you kind of have to assume with the Pharisees, that's fair game for fibs, because they haven't sworn an oath on anything, right? So they've got this three-tier system of honesty. What's your system for honesty? Are there times when you know you have to tell the truth, because, you know, maybe you're speaking to a policeman, or you've had your hand on the Bible in court or something? Situations you know where you need to be honest and truthful. Maybe situations where you feel you can fudge a bit. Maybe situations where, like, well, who cares? It doesn't matter. I'll just say what I need to say to get out of it, you know? Someone invites you to something, but you don't want to go. Do you make an excuse? If someone tells you something sad about their life, and you say, oh, I'll be praying for you, do you pray for them? If your friend says to you, listen, I need you to be completely honest with me, right? You just need to tell me the truth. And maybe it's something about, you know, like, does this make me look fat or something? I don't know. But do you feel the weight of that request when they say, look, you need to be honest with me, will you just tell me? So look at verse 34. Jesus says, I say to you, don't take an oath at all. If you're going to use oaths like this, if you're going to construct this three-tier system for honesty, don't take an oath. Don't bring God into this. If you're going to lie, then, you know, but don't bring God's name into that. For one thing, do you think swearing by heaven, that doesn't involve God somehow? Whose throne is heaven? Is what he's saying. Do you think that swearing by the earth isn't binding? Is God not involved in the earth? Don't bother swearing by your head. What good is that? Your hair isn't going to change colour if you're lying, you know, this kind of thing. He says, don't take an oath at all. He's not saying it's a sin to take an oath. There's lots of places in both Old and New Testament where oaths are used rightly. But he is saying, if you're going to use oaths, promises, some way of backing up your honesty, if you're going to use these as an excuse for, at other times, being dishonest, then don't bother. Don't use them at all. So it's not a sin to take an oath. And taking an oath isn't the same as lying, of course. But, like, anger is not the same as murder. And lust is not the same as adultery. We've heard throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these things share a postcode. If you travel far enough down that road, you're going to travel from one to the other. Anger leads to murder. Lust leads to adultery. And using oaths like this, if you think God is only concerned about your truthfulness when you've sworn by his name and invoked a curse on yourself, how much do you really care about truthfulness anyway? It's a road to considering other types of speech. Fair game for lying. You'll end up as bad as me when I was 11. And so Jesus' solution is, don't take oaths at all. Let what you say simply be yes or no. He's calling us to be people of such unshakable honesty that for us an oath is pointless. Who would doubt that we're telling the truth? That's Niall. He goes to church. He always tells the truth. Why would you require an oath of someone so honest? That's what he's calling us to be. Are you known as a person whose word is unshakable? Whose word is their bond? Is that how people would think of you? Could someone honestly say to you, oh, well, she said she'd do it, and so we know that she will? That's what Jesus is calling us to here. Make oaths unnecessary is his call. So I've got this friend back home. He's not much of a talker. He's so quiet that most of the time he even laughs silently. Like, he makes the laughing face, but no sound comes out. But if you're ever in a Bible study or a men's meeting, chances are you'll say nothing most of the time. Week to week, you won't expect him to say anything at all. But if you're ever in a Bible study or a men's meeting with him and he makes this noise, everyone stops. Everyone turns to look at him. Because he doesn't talk very much, but when he talks, it's worth hearing. And so people know that about him. If he has something to say, if it's crossed that high bar of something he's going to actually open his mouth and use some words to say it, then you better listen. There's lots of people in that room who talk a lot. And you need to kind of sift through the mundane stuff that they say to get to the gems. But my friend, he doesn't say much, but on the rare occasions he speaks, it's always a gem. He's a wise person. And he is quiet, but if he's going to the trouble of speaking, you better listen. When he speaks, it's worth hearing. And so when you speak, is it worth hearing? Do people have to sift through your words between what might be true, what's probably true, and what they can depend on? Jesus is saying, when you speak, let it be worth hearing. Your words matter. Actually, he says elsewhere that on come judgment day, we will have to account for every idle word that we speak. Out of the mouth proceed all sorts of things. But we'll have to account for every idle word, every careless word that we say. He says, by your words you'll be acquitted, or by your words you will be condemned. It's not at all Jesus' opinion that words don't matter. In a culture like ours in the West at the moment, where maybe politicians will say what they need to say to get their agenda through, where the newspapers will say what they need to say to get their agenda through, when words become tools rather than something that are witnessed by God, we need to be people who bear witness to another way of thinking about truth. Truth for us is not just about what's expedient, about what is useful or easy or advances our cause. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so when we speak truth, when we claim to speak truth, whether we've taken an oath or not, we're implicating Jesus in what we say. We better be sure we're people of truthfulness. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Imagine everything you're saying is under threat of God's judgment. Be truthful. And so Jesus' words teach us here what we are called to be, people of unfailing truthfulness, especially in a culture like ours that doesn't care quite so much about truth. But his words do more than that. They don't just show us how we are supposed to live. They also reveal to us, I think, how far short we fall of that standard. I don't know, I was really troubled when I was preparing this sermon because there's a point in every sermon prep process where you stop for a minute, and before you start thinking about how you're going to present it to the people on Sunday, you think about how this applies to yourself. And this one made me uncomfortable, I'll say. Not because I regularly swear false oaths in the name of God, but because I realised there have been times recently when I've fallen short of that standard. Where if I was to be honest, if I was to look honestly at my own words, I'd say that I haven't had that high regard for truth that Jesus calls us to have. And this is what the Holy Spirit does through the Scriptures. He calls us out. He convicts us of sin. He makes us feel, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, the ways that we've fallen short of God's law. I'm not worried about admitting that I've sinned in this way recently, because I'm sure there's lots of you saying, sweaty palms right now, feeling the same thing, right? This is what God does. And so if your conscience is poking you just now, then don't beat yourself up about your feelings. That's not what I'm saying. Take it to God. Repent of your sin. Confess it to him and be forgiven. Because that is the other thing that God's law reveals to us. Not just how we're supposed to live. Not just the ways that we've fallen short. God's law also reveals his character. It shows us what he is like. His goodness, his holiness. And God calls us to truthfulness actually because God is truthful. His commandments always reflect something of his character. He calls us to be truthfulness because he is truth and he is truthful. When God speaks, it's worth hearing. He never speaks untruth. He makes promises even that are completely trustworthy. This wonderful passage in Hebrews 6, which I'll just read to you, speaking about this Old Testament promise to Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And so Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. It says people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. It settles the matter. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, that is for our salvation, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God doesn't lie anyway. If he'd said, I have purpose to save you, that's enough. But he went further than that. He wanted to show, even more convincingly, the unchangeable character of his promise to us. And so he swore an oath by himself, because there's nothing better to swear by than himself. God swore an oath to us. He says, if you are brought into my covenant family, if you are part of what I'm doing here in the world, if you put your trust in Jesus, if you repent, if you're united with Christ, nothing can take you out of my hand. God's promise is trustworthy, right? Even when all of ours aren't. It says in 2 Timothy, if we live with him, if we die with him, we will also live with him. And it says, I'm trying to remember the wording, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's what this means. Even when we fail, God's purpose is not thwarted. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't look at us and say, well, I promised to you, but, you know, you didn't hold up your end. He says, I promised to you, and I have held up your end. And so when Jesus lived that life of perfect righteousness in our place, when he suffered and died in our place, he not only took the punishment that we deserved, but he lived the life that we should have lived. All of this to cleanse us from our sin, to bring us back into relationship with God, to reconcile us. And all of this is guaranteed by God with an oath that he swore on himself, on his own name. There's nothing more dependable than that. It's an anchor for our souls. And so if you have any doubts about God's ability or his intention to save you, to bring you into salvation, he has sworn it by an oath on himself. One who was unable to lie in the first place promised it. And so we can trust him. He is trustworthy. We will see it done. Pray that you will make us into that people of unshakable honesty. That we would have such a concern for your truth and for your name. That we would make sure every word we say is worth hearing. Every word we say is dependable. And yet we fail, Lord, in many ways. We fall short of this standard. We fudge on the truth. We tell outright lies. But Lord, you have sworn an oath by yourself to bring us to salvation if we will trust in you. And so pray that wherever we've fallen short, Lord, will you forgive our sins. Will you draw us to yourself to confess and repent to you. And will you also help us trust, Lord, that you're not about to change your mind about the promises you made to us. You have sworn it by an oath. And if there's anything imaginable in all creation that's more dependable than an oath sworn by God, Lord, I would love to see it. But you are all truth itself. And I thank you that you've staked your name on your promise that you will save us. And is your concern for your name not greater than ours?